Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, beginning with verse 13. Another sermon this morning on the church. After this week, I'll start focusing on our headed towards Easter. But I'll come back to this subject of the church again. But in this one, we hear a word about the church from Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, famous encounter between Jesus and his followers at Caesarea Philippi. And so in Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, we read, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?'" Already it's fascinating because we're reminded that our Lord not only spoke and taught, he also, and answered questions, he also posed questions. In fact, Jesus very often, when asked a question, didn't answer it. He would change the subject or pose his own question. But our Savior, when he was on this earth, he enjoyed posing questions to others. And he does so now. "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And he embraces a title for himself, the Son of Man. He doesn't call himself the Son of God. He does that in some places, but not here. "And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.'" There was not consensus about who Jesus is. And in the Gospels, who Jesus is the center of concern. More so in the Gospel of John, or more prominently so in the Gospel of John than any Gospel. But in all the Gospels, this question is a burning question. It's an urgent question. And it's remained an urgent question. It's an urgent question for us. Who is he? Who is Jesus? And Jesus validates that question as an urgent one, as one that needs to be answered. The responses to it need to be heard. And so he poses it to them. Who do people say that I am? And there's no consensus. There are opinions, weak ones and strong ones, but they don't agree. And we live in the same world in a way, because most people have heard of Jesus, and they do have a view about Jesus. And those views do not agree. And so it's a burning question that evokes many answers that are wrong. And we want to know what the right answer is. Jesus said to them, "But who do you say I am?" Isn't that interesting? He'd called them, and they'd followed him. And yet, he knows that they don't know who he is. Or they know part of the answer, but not the full answer. And that's true for us, too. The Bible tells us that one day, we'll see Jesus face to face. And we'll know him as he is. We'll know him as we are already known. And I like the songs that we sing and the decorations that we make that assert that we know and love Jesus. And we're not lying when we say that, if we know him. But it's not true that we know all that is to be known. We're growing in our knowledge of who he is, just as these followers were. And they'd left everything and followed him, and yet they need to be asked this question. And he poses it to them. And Simon Peter said, "You're the Christ," that's the Messiah of the Jews, "the Son of the living God." That's quite an answer. Simon Peter has already made himself a persona non grata of the religious authorities of his day by following Jesus. And yet Simon Peter is saying, in spite of the fact that the rabbis or the Pharisees or the Sadducees or whoever else believe that you are not the Messiah and believe that you do not come in the tradition and as the fulfillment of the patriarchs and the prophets, you're not coming as the one who would be like a prophet like Moses, the one who would be in the line of David. Simon Peter is saying, I know that's wrong. You're not coming in the name of some new God. You're coming as the fulfillment of the promise that was made to our father Abraham, to whom the Father had said, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. The God with whom we have to do in you, Jesus, is the one who created this world, who sustains this world, who will judge the nations. He's the only true God. You come in his name. You're the Christ. You're the one that was promised. You're the one that Simon Peter would say, I and all of my Jewish friends from our childhood, we have been taught that our God, who's the only God, it's not just the God of the Jews, the only God, he is going to come to us again and speak to us in a new and permanent way in the Messiah who is to come. And so all of his life, he'd been looking for the Messiah. He does not remember a day when he did not look for the Messiah, did not have that hope. And now he's saying, I see the fulfillment of the promise that we have all held dear from childhood. We too are in a similar situation. We too, or I am, because I was raised in a Christian family. I don't remember a time when I was not expecting that Jesus would come back to this earth. And so Peter is, he is speaking the truth, and he is speaking an important truth about hope and longing and expectation and the meaning of life. Jesus is coming back, then nothing has ever happened to us or shall ever happen to us that is not affected by that. It means that our whole lives in this world, its meaning is caught up in the one with whom we have to do even when we do forget, because he's coming back. And the Bible says he's coming back to judge. You're the Son of the living God. You're the Messiah. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Blessed does not mean, oh, how proud I am of you. Blessed does not mean, Simon Barjona, oh, what a skilled interpreter of the Old Testament you are. Blessed does not mean, oh, Peter, you have insights because of your great mind and because of your great dedication to the truth. He's not saying that. He's saying that Simon Peter is the recipient of a blessing unearned from Almighty God. We need to get that down. Blessed does not mean, and the same thing when it's Mary. That's what the Roman Catholic Church got wrong. They said, Hail Mary, full of grace. She's not full of grace. The scripture doesn't say that. It says highly favored one. She is blessed because God bestowed upon her a great honor, a unique honor in the history of the world to bear the Son of God in her body. Wasn't saying, Mary, you bring something to the table that can be a blessing. She does end up doing that, but that's not what it means. And so Jesus is saying, and he needs to tell Peter this because Peter doesn't know it. Like when Jesus says, blessed are you, he's saying that both for the sake of Peter and for the sake of us, so that everybody will know what Jesus knows and everybody else doesn't know. He has to tell us. He's saying, let you, Peter, and everybody else know that you were able to speak truth now to this most important question, who are you? Because you are the recipient of a blessing that was unearned, bestowed upon you. Not a blessing offered that Peter reached out and got. Those can be blessings too, but that's not the kind here. This is a bestowed blessing. And it's so involved in God's activity that Jesus doesn't even imagine that he needs to be informed by Peter about it. Tell everybody, Peter, how God offered you this knowledge about me, and then you took it, and then you gave it to us. He knows Peter doesn't understand what just happened. Peter has to be taught to understand what just happened. How it happened that this truth came out of his mouth. It was an act of God. And so Jesus says, and I tell you, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Flesh and blood? How can that be? From my infancy, all the people in my life who loved me and cared for me, they taught me that this was the case. They taught me that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Flesh and blood people. My father, my mother, my Sunday school teachers, the pastor, flesh and blood. They taught me. So how can this be? Know Jesus Christ is who he really is. Never happens apart from a new act of God in which he reveals himself to us. God is sovereign over knowledge of himself. And we feel like in relationships that it's true that we can make decisions about how much of ourselves we're going to reveal to another person. And there's a lot of truth to that, right? We can hold things back, or we can put stuff out there that's not true that we want them to think about us. I think I have to do a lot of that if I'm going to have any friends, but it's wrong. But we have some control over what people know about us, but with God, it's absolute. People can find out things about us without us revealing it to them. They can find out from other people. You can find out a lot from me, from the woman who's been living with me for 38 years, whether I want you to know it or not. But with God, it never happens that way. After my wife dated George Clooney, she dated a guy named, we'll call his name Steve Pollard, since that was his name. Anyway, apparently he could sing, and he was going to go home from Southern Seminary and sing at my wife's father's church. And she'd always dated one guy for a long time, but she went in this period at seminary, of all places, where she played the field, so I was told. And they were excited because this fella could sing, and he was going to go and sing, and that was all planned, and everybody was excited about it. And then she met somebody else. He met the divine one. And she dumped him. And she got on the phone with my future mother-in-law and was telling her all about me and this southerner. And you can't, she's from northern Kentucky. It's some kind of Yankee thing. It's not real Kentucky. Okay? They have an accent. You know, I know. It's real. They don't think they have an accent. But anyway, they thought I did. And she's telling her mother-in-law, my future mother-in-law, her mother, and my future mother-in-law's kind of gotten tired of all these different guys. So after Jackie wound down telling her all the wonders of the Divine One that she's totally over now, my future mother-in-law just said, she had one question, can he sing? No. But when she broke up with Stevie, Stevie had a question for her. He said, well, how can you know I'm not the one? You only know 2% of me. This is an issue about how much you know about a person. And my thought was, well, Stevie, sometimes that's enough. We don't need to know any more about you. I was raised in the church. And most of these people, I hear stories now about the church and how people are treated and what people do. And, of course, I've been in the church. And people are eat up with sin, and I'm eat up with sin, and we misbehave with each other, and we break our commitments to each other, and or we don't even make commitments to each other. And so I think I'm way up to speed on how awful people are, because I meet a lot of people. You hear these people, I love everybody. And my next question is, well, you know, how many people have you met? You know, I think I could cut into that a little bit. But if we just introduce you to the right people. But I had a lot of good people who cared for me and taught me the scriptures and taught me about Jesus. And I believed it the way a child could, and I grew into it. And if you'd asked me if I knew Jesus, I might have said yes. But I didn't. I could repeat Bible verses, and that's good, you see. I mean, we learned the Bible. Back then, nobody asked what I found helpful or what would help my self-esteem. Back then, you know, adults were adults and children were children, and they put the Bible in me, whether I wanted it or not. But it didn't save me. And it didn't make me know Jesus. It was right that they did it. They did what they could do. And we should do what we can do. And I'm doing it right now. I'm preaching the Word of God. That's what I can do. You know what I can't do? I can't see to it that you hear the voice of God, what I'm saying. And that's the way God wants it. Only God can do that. What were they doing when they were teaching me the Bible and telling me about Jesus? Well, one way to think of it is this. They were concocting little salvation bombs inside of Mark Divine that they couldn't detonate. But down the road, God detonated those bombs. And all that they'd taught me came back to me. Now it was their word, and the word of the scriptures, and the Holy Spirit. Now I was awakening because of the activity of God. His blessing upon me, unearned. I was awakening to who He is. It's true what they said. Like John Wesley, who'd been a minister for a long time before he knew Jesus. And then one day, while he was with a group of people in a small group kind of Bible study, someone was reading from the preface to Luther's commentary on Romans. And John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, said, my heart was strangely warmed, and I realized for the first time, even for my sins he died. He's my Savior. I am saved. I am saved. That's how we come to know who Jesus is. He discloses himself to us. Can't make it happen. You can ask. And we should. And so, this identity thing, so important. And Jesus wants everybody to know what Peter said was right. And it's important. I'm the Messiah of the Jews, and I'm the Son of the living God. And he also wants them to know, he got this because My father gave it to him. That's how he got it. That's the only way it can be gotten. But the next thing he says, the reason I'm preaching from this passage this morning. Think about this now. This is, I hope you feel in this passage the sort of weightiness and the drama of it, the importance of it that Jesus gave to what had just occurred between him and Peter. So let that sink in. And now Jesus is going to give them some more information. And he does it at this crucial point. And I tell you, my father revealed that to you, Peter, and it's true. Blessed are you. I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock, his confession, this witness to Jesus, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. I, Jesus, will build my church. Here's what happens when Jesus decides to do something. He does it. He does it. So, I'll do this if you'll help me. I'll do this if some people will believe the gospel. Oh, they'll believe the gospel. I'll do this if things work out. No. When Jesus said, upon this rock I'll build my church, that is as certain as let there be light. Lazarus, come forth. Okay. So here's what we know. All these books out here, I want to find God's will for our lives. You remember that discipleship program that was popular, in the 80s and 90s, I guess, with Richard Blackaby, Experiencing God. Did any of you encounter that? You heard that? It was real popular at the time. And one of the things that he emphasized there, one, he said, God wants to develop a loving relationship with you. I don't like these things that are always emphasizing poor old God. It puts God in the position of just desperate to have something going with us. I don't know. It's kind of a weak, therapeutic, hope you feel good and will accept me, God. I don't find that in the Bible. But one of the emphasis in the Blackaby material was, we need to find where God is working and join him there. I like that. I like that. Because it emphasizes what is God doing versus, here am I with my needs and my demands, and I've got people on trial, and the church is on trial, and the community is on trial, and the boss is on trial, and the wife is on trial, and the son is on trial, and everybody's on trial in the world but me, I guess. And it doesn't emphasize that. It asks a different question, a more mature question. What's God doing? Tell you what he's not doing. Sitting around looking for a way to jump and skip and tie himself into knots so that you'll approve of him, or I will. That's an idol. We worship the living God. He's doing stuff. So if we're wise, then it, got to use this word now, behoove. It behooves us who are wise and mature to want to learn, well, what's God up to? Because that's where it is. That's where life is. That's where truth is. That's where anything that's valuable and lasts is. It's not going to come from what I want or what I want God to be. It's going to be dealing with God who speaks. Thus saith the Lord. And we hear and either accept or reject. Who God is not altered by what we think he ought to be. And what the church is not affected at all by what we think it ought to be. It's what Jesus makes it. What has he been doing It's the day of Pentecost. We know what he's been doing because he said what he was going to do, building his church. And that's exactly what he's been doing. We're evidence of it right here. It reached all the way from Palestine to Spartanburg County. And up popped Hayne Baptist Church. There I was taken. And there I was in the midst of the fulfillment, one little piece of it, of what Jesus said he was going to do. I'm going to build my church. And that's just what he's been doing. We can make our decisions about what we're going to do, but I know what Jesus is going to do. He's going to keep building his church. And I'll come to the last part of that verse 18 later, but I want us to note a couple of things. Jesus' identity is all bound up with the church because that's what he's doing. Somebody says, I love you, but then all the things, all the good things you're trying to do, they ignore them or they thwart them or they cause trouble for them, then your declarations of love for that person start to wear thin, don't they? Oh, I love you, but then you're tearing down my business, you're tearing down my family, you're tearing down my reputation, you're taking the air out of my tire. Oh, but I love you. See, we've turned love into something we work up inside, and aren't we glad God's love is not like that, not limited to that? Aren't we glad that God's love is an active love? Like, I love you, therefore I forgive your sins. I love you, I will raise you from the dead. I will give you eternal life. I'll give you an abundant life. Cast all your cares upon me because I care for you. It's an active love. What good is an inactive love? It's only a sentiment. Sentiments are good. Sentiment can't save. It takes a powerful arm to save. That's the way the Bible talks. He extends his mighty arm to deliver and to save. And so, this is what Jesus is doing. There's no knowing and loving Jesus and treating as an option or being nonchalant or opting out of or being a big baby about the church. No way. It's good to know that. Because then when we love Jesus, when you love somebody, you study to please them. Didn't I talk about Sharon Green last week? Did I? Sharon Green? Oh, yeah, my first fell in love. It was Sharon Green with green eyes. And I became her slave, and she didn't even know it. Have you ever been a slave of somebody and they don't even know it? I had to clean myself up. I was like a Marine. And what did I do? I studied to love her. I went and tried to find out what other people knew about what she liked and what she didn't like, and I tried to adjust myself. That's what love does. Love does that. Love exerts itself in learning and then trying to act upon what will please the beloved one. And so one who reads this and knows it's the Word of God, they'll rein in their brain if their brain, yeah, but, yeah, but, yeah, but. No, they won't do that. Not a man, not men. We need men to get this. No, I love my Savior. This is what he's doing. This is what he cares about. This is what he has for me. He is my Savior and he is my Lord. So glad I know. So glad I know how to please him. He told me. He didn't make it a secret. He's saying, I'm going to build my church. In the rest of the New Testament, you open the book of Acts, what are they doing? They're planting churches. Letters written to churches, written to pastors, And then you get to the book of Revelations. It doesn't have an S on it, by the way. You get to the book of Revelation, and he can't. We're getting a scene in heaven. And what's the first thing we run into? The exalted Jesus talking about churches. The church at Laodicea. The church at Philadelphia. Church, 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 church. Sorry. Oh, yeah. You gotta learn to love it. You're gonna love Jesus. It's good to know these things. We see in this passage that the church is not only a means to an end, but is an end in itself. It is a means to an end. Like the church is where, and we've already heard a prayer this morning, that we took up the offering, and the church is a place where we come to be equipped for service outside the walls of the church. Where we go share the gospel with those who have not heard. And where we go to offer help and aid and charity to those who are in need. Where we go to shine the light of Jesus. Right? What was that Kathy Tricoli song? You get your candle and run to the darkness. You see? So this is a me. We get equipped here for something we're going to do outside of the church, when we're not with all our brothers and sisters in Christ, it's smoke rise, but we're with other people. The church is a means, but it's also an end. It's also a destination. It's the goal of Jesus to build his church. Why would that be? Because the church is not a mere means. The church is the destination. The church is the place where the Lord especially gives us new life and allows us to begin enjoying that new life as brothers and sisters, empowered by His Spirit, informed by His Word, that is a taste of, a glimpse of, a harbinger of the new life to come in the next world where we're going to be in the church. The church never ends. That's what it says here. It says, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Isn't that interesting? See, I grew up with the language, and it's good language, it's true language, it's just incomplete. All I need is Jesus, because no matter what, if I've got Jesus and He's got me, I'm safe. That's all true, but it's incomplete. Jesus is saying here, the church, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. And every individual, He says, He puts them in the church. Sorry if it doesn't match up. This is the Bible. Nothing can come against it. It's the Word of God. And it's good news when we accept it, embrace it. Boy, does it stick in our craw if we don't. Because we want to have Jesus. You can't have Him apart from what He says and what He's doing. But when we do hear, acknowledge, and embrace what we're taught here, a whole new world opens up. Because now we have clear guidance on the will of God for our lives and the lives of everyone who's saved. We've got it. We've got the guidance. We know that any investment of our heart, mind, and soul into the people of God gathered together in His name in the church where He's placed us. Listen, we know that that investment is not in vain. It is pleasing to Him. It is pleasing, and we desperately want that, you see. People who really love Jesus, they're not just looking to God to get something. They're looking to Him because they want to thank Him and love Him. They love Him. He's not just a means for them to get other things. They really want Him. But the other reason the church is an end is that now when we invest our lives we're in the place where Jesus said He is building the church, we know we're putting ourselves right in the place where He has said He is pleased to do the things with us that He does with us after we're saved. He gives us an abundant life. And we've learned about that, some of the details of that in the last 2 weeks. He puts us together in a body where we're mutually interdependent on each other, where we're needed, our gifts are needed, or God's will is not fully realized, and we need other people, and that's the way it's supposed to be. And there we're able to reflect in how we relate to each other, how we've been treated by God. And in that way, we show ourselves to be His children. When I first took a job as a professor, I never expected to be a professor. I mean, I grew up blue collar. It just doesn't seem like work. You know what I mean? I grew up with people, work is when you're on the end of something being twisted hard, you know, or moving some dirt. But to get paid to just talk, I don't know. It just seemed wrong. But anyway, as I started having back problems, I was kind of glad. Hey, I can do this while my back hurts. But when I first started teaching, I discovered so soon that I was desperate to preach. I'd always preached. I'd preached since I was 16. And I was missing it, so I started going out and doing supply preaching. And I realized that's not enough. I want to stay with the same people longer so I can do more with them through the sermons. And so I would take interim pastors. But it was all understood in this self-centered way. I need to preach. I need to do this. I need to do that. And I think God put that desire in me. But over time, it grew into something different and deeper and richer and more satisfying. It grew into realizing these churches belong to my Savior. He died for them. That's what the Bible says. He died for the church. He didn't just die for individuals. He died for the church. It's His bride that He's adorning, the Bible tells us. And I realized God had used my just inability to be satisfied without preaching to take me into a service to Him that was focused on what He loves, what He's doing. It's the church. And it's been an incredible ride. And if you've read my book, Replant, you know that was part of the incredible ride. But it's wonderful to know. Maybe you get things wrong, maybe you get things right, but to know when I'm investing my energies here, God is pleased. He's in it with me because He's told me so. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give You thanks for Your holy word, for not playing hide and seek with Your will, but for revealing to us what Your will is, what You're doing, what You care about, what You will bless. Forgive us, Lord, when we ignore this or forget it. And instead, Lord, by the power of Your word and spirit, grant that our eyes will be opened and we will be strengthened and enabled to lay hold of all the blessings purchased for us on the cross of Calvary. Today especially, to lay hold of the great privilege and responsibility that is the church. That the name of Jesus Christ might be glorified, we pray. Amen.